You have no idea how appreciative I was of Sandy just a few moments ago. She knew that I was going to climb in there with only two songs, and she looked at me and shook her head no. So I'm now proud to say I've got three women that keep me straight in the church. It's Cindy, and it's my wife, and it's now Sandy. But in all honesty, I do appreciate that because you knew exactly where I was going to go, and I was going to go there. By the way, if you're on Facebook, if you would turn with us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be there in just a few minutes. I want to kind of set this up a little bit. When we talk about grace, we often talk about salvation in reform circles. When we talk about grace, we often talk about the divine unmerited favor of God bestowing salvation upon people. But grace goes beyond that. It's not merely about salvation. It's about a gift giver and a recipient to the gift giver. And so I want to kind of tee this off with a little clip that I had Cindy put on YouTube in just one moment. And do we have any Seinfeld fans? Because if you're not, you're going to be horribly disappointed this morning. I am one of the Seinfeld fans. In Seinfeld, this one particular episode, you've got Elaine Benes, who is going to Doubleday Publishers, and she's interviewing for a job, and Doubleday Publishers is where Jackie Onassis Kennedy used to work as an associate editor. And so as they're talking about it, Elaine's trying to get a little bit of a foot into the door, and she's trying to impress the person giving her this job interviews. And so she starts talking about Jackie Onassis having this wonderful disposition of grace. And Elaine goes on to say, well, I think that I have just a little bit of grace. And the person turns around and basically tells her that nobody has any grace other than Jackie Onassis. So go ahead and reel this clip, and then we'll go ahead and get back to it in just a moment. Try not to get your theology from television, especially sitcoms. It's not true that we don't have any grace. Even fallen humanity has the ability to give grace. This is one of the communicable attributes that God has, that He bestows the ability for us to emulate Him in the fact that we can give or display grace. And grace is one of those things, unlike what Lane says or the interviewer says, that you can't get it. You actually have it. And so my question is, if you have it or do you got grace, do you give grace out to other people? Now, I think that two of the biggest elements that put Christianity in a class of its own among world religions is salvation through grace alone, and that is through Christ. And the second one is, I need to back up, I'm going over my notes. I need to go back up just a moment. The two elements that set Christianity apart above any other world religion is that Christianity is the only religion that answers the problem of sin. It is the only one that has a solution to the sin problem. And the second is that of divine grace that comes in the form of salvation, because all other world religions teach that you must do something in order to merit the favor of God. And God says, no, you do not have to do that. You would never measure up to it. My standard is too high. My standard is His Son, Jesus Christ. And I am going to give you salvation because you can't earn it and you can't get it. So those are the two things that set Christianity apart far and above any other of the world religions, is that it answers the problem to sin, and it also talks about grace as a free gift. Why do I rank these so high among the other elements of Christianity, and how this sets us apart from other world religions? Other world religions just simply teach that grace must be merited. And if you want God's blessing, you're going to have to do something to get it. But that's not what God teaches you. Salvation is the work or the grace of God. And I know that if you're in the Reform camp and you hear me using the word grace often, you're going to think that this is solely about salvation, even though it's a large part. It's not going to be solely about salvation. Salvation is the grace of God. In order to differentiate this heavy works-based salvation that the Church of Rome presents, the Reformers came up and they started codifying our belief system that opposed the Church of Rome. And they came up with five Latin phrases, and so that if you're familiar with them, I want you to go ahead and answer these when I read them out to you. And the five solas are sola scriptura, meaning what? Scripture alone. Outside of the tradition of the Catholic Church. I'm not picking on the Catholic Church, I'm just stating facts. Sola Christus. Christ alone. Sola Fidea, faith alone. Sola Dei Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And the last one is sola grata, grace alone. And see, God bestows His salvation upon us because He derives pleasure, and He derives glory out of saving us. And that is why I come here and I worship. And although that grace is often connected with salvation, and that is probably the most important thing about the entire Bible, other than God and Jesus, that He saves us, it's more than that. We have a God like a loving, benevolent parent who wishes to give us lavishly as His children. And I can prove this. Before the fall, God took care of Adam and Eve all the time. And then after the fall, God made a loin covering to cover their sins and to be able to reconcile them back to Himself. So God's grace was before the fall. God's grace was after the fall. And it gives God great pleasure to bestow His grace upon His children. God always has a recipient as an object of His divine grace. God's grace is huge. It's one of the biggest displays of grace, one of the biggest displays of all the grace in all of Scripture outside of Jesus dying for our sins is the way in which God dealt with the Israelites. You remember that? God put them into captivity for 400 years, and then He brought them out of captivity for the purpose of taking them over to the Promised Land to make them a people for His own possession. And in the middle of going out there, He takes them through the Red Sea. He defeats the army of the Pharaoh. He gets them out in the middle of the wilderness. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He has the people line up around the base of the mountain. He's got the priest halfway on the mountain. He's got Moses and Aaron up near the top of the mountain. God's bestowing His law upon them so that they can understand how they are to operate in this relationship with this loving God. And what are the Israelites doing? We don't know what happened to this man Moses. Hey, Aaron, how about you taking some of these gold trinkets that we have and you make us an idol to go worship? Now, what would you do if you had just defeated an army of over 20,000 people and God had parted the sea for you to walk across? He's taking you to a place so that he can reveal himself to you, so that you know how to rightly relate to him. And then here you are out in the middle of the wilderness, or you're, or these people are out in the middle of the wilderness, and they are worshiping this idol, this thing that is made out of hands. What would you do? I know exactly what I would do. I'd have no doubt what I would do. I'd be like Tony's bug zapper in the backyard that he can't help because he's drawing mosquitoes. I would get rid of everybody. What do you mean I do all this for you and then you don't do, and you don't even recognize it? You don't even give me thanks for it? But I want you to listen to this, Exodus chapter 34, just after this incident. I don't want you to turn there, but you can if you want. You won't, you'll be there too late. But look at how God deals with his people. And before I actually get started into that, you know, Cindy and I, we have a close working relationship, and it's just typical. And I share things with her that come off the top of my head all the time, and my past experiences, good, bad, and indifferent. And she keeps telling me, you ought to write a book. You ought to write a book. I've had some bizarre experiences in my life. I'm telling you, I'm bizarre. I've been at places where people have been killed. I mean, when I think about God saving me, it just blows my socks off. I mean, the past life that I lived and the person that I used to be, I am no better than the Israelites who just blatantly disregarded God. But after they did that to God, listen to how God graciously deals with his people. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Remember, he broke the first one as he's coming down because he's angry. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout the top of the mountain. Let no flocks or herd graze upon opposite of the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took the two tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. After all that, God says, this is who I am. And this is what I'm going to do for my people. What did God do in the midst of their sins? He loved them. And the Bible says that we're able to love other people because Jesus first loved us. Satan tells us that we have to do something in order to earn God's favor. But we don't. There's nothing so humbling that to know that God has set his grace upon you for salvation. Undeserved, unmerited, freely bestowed, it's grace. And I was thinking to myself that, you know, all the hymns that had been written on grace, and I didn't even know that Amazing Grace would be sang this morning. I hope, and it was, and it was. And then I was thinking of another hymn, and I don't know what the closing or the hymn of invitation is, but it makes me think of that song that we used to sing at Liberty all the time. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace is something that you don't get over. Grace is the reason that you're here. And we're going to talk about three reasons why you're here due to grace. And so I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 11. And even though that this is a topical message, I won't be expounding on the passage. Paul does talk about how grace is intricately entwined within God and his children. And so we're going to start in verse 3. And Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now look at the humility of Paul, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. God's grace worked its way out through Paul, and the apostle Paul worked that grace out in others. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And the apostle Paul says the grace that God worked within him was worked out into the other people. Did you notice how Paul took a moment to qualify why he worked harder than all the other people? Now, people could look at that passage, if they read it too quickly, they'll say, well, look, you know, the apostle Paul worked really hard in order to earn God's favor. The apostle Paul actually says, the reason I worked harder than anybody else is because God's grace was worked within me and I couldn't help but let it out. He was the conduit through which grace flows. And I'm so thankful that our sins didn't bar us from God's grace. Pratt Justin from Truth and Tidings says this: instead, the fall has highlighted and served as a backdrop for the beautiful unfolding of the glory of God's gracious dealings in spite of sin throughout the pages of Scripture. Where our fallen nature has made sin our default reaction to life, God has responded instinctively with grace. Ultimately, this was seen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And Paul wrote, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That is grace. This repeated and final response of God to our sins should truly anchor us, and we need to rest in his grace and to stand firm in his grace and display his grace. We can never find ourselves in a situation where we're beyond the scope of God's grace. So enamored by this, and Kathy Bow brings this up quite often, so enamored by this notion of grace that it changed the early apostles. It changed the apostles and the early disciples so that it turned the world upside down. In the book of Acts, it says they knew that they belonged to Jesus because they could tell that they had been with Jesus. Grace changes us. It enables us. The apostle Paul had undergone three missionary journeys and had walked over thousands of miles, whether he had walked or whether he rode by boat, and went to countless countries and started innumerable churches and wrote 13 New Testament letters, all because God's grace came upon him. Paul has never gotten over it. And while he was yet in prison, as he's setting elders in different churches, he writes this letter to Timothy and he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Paul says, stand firm in the grace of God. Display grace to other people. I feel like the Apostle Paul, when I tormented Christians and I tormented the church, but I also feel like the Apostle Peter. Now, there's probably no sadder passage in the Bible where Jesus is having a conversation with Peter and he asks Peter three times, he says, do you love me? And the first time, you almost can see it as a knee-jerk reaction. Of course, you know, I love you. You know that, Jesus. And then he says, Peter, do you love me? And he goes, yes, Lord, I do love you. And he goes, do you love me? And he goes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, if you love me, I want you to go and I want you to feed my sheep. And he does. And so this notion of Peter, he's so enamored by the grace of God that restored him after he denied him three times. Not only did he deny him three times, but on the third time that he denied him, Peter denied Jesus with a curse. And God restored him. And then Peter, in his first letter, says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter knew that if he could stand firm in the grace of God, he can exhort other people to stand firm in God's grace as well. And so when you have grace, you give grace. When you have grace, grace is displayed. The experience of grace and the overflowing of grace in our lives should cause us to exhibit grace in our lives. It was grace that made Christ attractive to the first Christians. It was grace that had drawn me to the cross because I knew that God loved me when nobody else could love me or when he had no reason to love me. How do you respond when your mind and your heart tells you that God has set his love upon you? How do you feel when you know that God's grace has been exhibited to you? How do you feel when you know that Jesus died for your sins so that he can reconcile you back to himself? What does it cause you to think about? What kind of emotions do you have? What kind of actions come alongside of knowing that you've been saved by God's grace? It compels us. It compelled all the apostles. It compelled the early church. It compelled the early church fathers. It compelled the people that shared the message with you that caused you to be saved. Everybody in here heard the message of God because grace has been set upon them, and they displayed grace to you by sharing you the gospel message. So if you have grace, grace begets grace. One of the things that it shouldn't do is it shouldn't cause us to be like the old-timers. Remember the old hardware stores with the old-timers? They were a little bit too old. They would come in, they would sit around the wood stove, and the only thing they would do was reminisce about the good old days. Well, McDonald's has kind of replaced the hardware store. Now it's McDonald's early in the morning around the table. They sit around and drink coffee, and they reminisce about the good old days. I'm telling you what, I always reminisce about the good old days of being saved, but I still am saved, and I still want to display grace to other people. I don't want to just sit around and talk about it. I want to do something with the grace that has been given to me. That's what our Christianity should be. Not just words, but words indeed. Grace is embodied by the life lived with an open hand. It's a recognition that all that I am and that all that I have has come directly from God. It's merely a stewardship with which God has given me. And that stewardship that God has given me is not for my benefit, it's for his. Now go back and look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder in them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. See, God imparts grace to you for a very specific reason, not just to save you, but in order to use you as a conduit for his grace in order to bring other people into heaven. You remember what Jesus said right before he left? He says, when I go away, he says, you're going to do greater things than I have ever done. How many people in here are resurrected the dead? How many of you have actually performed a miracle? If you share the gospel with somebody and the Spirit grabs a hold of them and transforms them, that's a miracle. And you're not the one that does it, but God uses you as a conduit by which to save people, whether it happens to be your children, or it happens to be your spouse, or it happens to be your neighbor, or it happens to be a stranger. Grace has been given to us by God in order to be given out to other people. It's not just to be hoarded. It's not to be set up on the shelf like a bunch of little trinkets to look at. It's supposed to be active in our life, and we're supposed to share it with other people. Thus, our resources are to be grace in the work of God. Paul reminds the church of this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountiful will also reap bountiful. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the God who is able to make grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He's not just talking about, some people use this passage as strictly a tithing passage, but it says that all grace, you can do all things. Your words are to be gracious. Do you ever remember a time when you were low that you could barely function and that somebody came alongside of you and they shared a word with you of encouragement that caused you to get out of a stupor? That's grace. Having a conversation with lifting somebody up, that's grace. Whether it happens to be a friend or coworker or pastor or spouse, changes your disposition. This is what you do, this is what you are to do for others. And Paul reminds us of this in his letter to the church of Colossae. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The Christian walk is constrained by grace as opposed to the law-keeping. God's word warns us that where there is law, grace is dispelled, and those who walk by the law remain separated from Christ. Galatians 5, 2 and 5 says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision is to be obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who have been justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. This manner of life can't be taught. It can't be caught. It can only be learned at the foot of the cross. And again, Peter closes his letter as an encouragement to his church, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and the day for eternity. Amen. In other words, what has been poured in needs to be poured out. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote about work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not to tremble over this awesome God that we serve, but it is to work out our salvation, because it is God who works within us to we are to work out what has been worked in. God works in us. He expects an investment on our return. You invest in something, you want something out of it, right? You put time in a garden, you're expecting something out of it, right? You hopefully that the boar beetles don't cut off your zucchini before you get some zucchini with just a couple of flowers. But when you invest into a business, you want some kind of dividend out of it. When you invest in your house, you want some type of return on it. So when God invests in us, God is expecting something of us. And you remember that parable of the mina where God gives out the different mina to the different individuals? And then God's expecting a return on that investment. And the first person comes back and they say, Lord, that money that you'd given me, I took that mina that you'd given me, and I've invested it, and it returned tenfold. And he basically said, you are a good and faithful steward. I will set you over ten cities. A second one comes up and says, you know, Lord, I was good and faithful. I invested your mina, and I turned around, and it produced five more. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Since you have invested it, I will set you over five cities. And then the last one comes to him and says, you know, Lord, I was afraid of you. I took that mina that you had given me, that what you entrusted me, and I folded it up in a napkin, and I put it away, and I didn't want to lose it. And so the only thing I did was keep it, and the only thing I did was look at it. I made sure it was still here, and I turned around and gave it. I'm going to give it back to you so that you can do whatever you wanted with it. And I'm going to paraphrase. God said, I already did with what I wanted to do with it. I gave it to you to turn around and invest it in other people. And you didn't do that. You knew that I was a hard and shrewd master, and you were unwilling to do that. You should have known better than that. And so basically, because he didn't invest that and get a return on it, God dispelled him from the kingdom. And that's a parable. But it's a parable meant to teach us a real life situation, that when God invests something in us, that we ought to take it serious. We ought to return that back to him. Now I'm going to close with this, and we're going to get out of here on time. How are you doing with the deposit that God has given you? Is your life exemplified by grace? Do you got grace? Is it being displayed? We often think of grace as solely coming from God, when in fact it's one of those attributes that God imparts within us. And Jesus told us that we would actually do greater things than he had done. I want to challenge you. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn it open with me. Go back two chapters, chapter 13. Neil brought this up yesterday during the men's Bible study, and it's haunted me ever since Neil brought it up. So blame Neil for this. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where the bride, soon-to-be bride, comes to you and says, you know, I want you to read this passage on love. I want you to read it real loud so that my husband hears it, so he exemplifies all this. And the passage has nothing to do with weddings at all. What it has to do with, it has to do with the disposition of the church that are kind of fighting one another and they're arguing backwards and forwards. And Paul says, you know what, if you guys are just going to be getting at each other all the time, let me tell you what it's like to be in a relationship with God. And so starting in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And you're like, where is this going? The Apostle Paul saying that if grace is exhibited in your life, this is what it's going to look like. Not only is it going to look like this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but it's also going to look like, it's also going to demonstrate itself in the fruit of the Spirit. Now here's where we're getting at with Neil. This is what haunted me. And you know why it haunts me? Because I know who I am. Neil says, well, why don't you take those lists, or take those different things that Paul says, and make a list. Write down patience. Write down kindness. Write down envy. Write down boast. Write down arrogant. Write down rude. Write down demanding. Write down irritable. Write down resentful. And then you can paraphrase a couple of those other things. Write it down. Put it on a list. And then hand it to somebody that you trust to tell you the truth and ask them to rate you on a 1 to 10 on how well you're doing with each one of those. How are you with patience? How are you with irritability? How are you with kindness? What would it look like if you handed it to your child or your spouse or your coworker or your friend? How do you think that they would return that to you? And Neil got done saying that, I shuddered. Because there's times where I am short with my wife and I do not exhibit kindness. I exhibited irritability, and it bothered me. Because the grace of God should be exhibited through me, because she is the woman that God has given me. How are you doing with the grace of God? Is it being expressed the way that God wants it to be expressed? Because he tells us all through the New Testament letters what grace should look like. It has been given to us. It should be poured out. It shouldn't be held on and studied. It should be exercised on a regular basis. I'm going to ask Sister Heather to play us a song of invitation this morning. And I'm going to ask you this question. Do you have grace? I told you there was three reasons, and all three of the reasons why you're here today has to do with grace. You have either been saved by grace and you're compelled to worship, or you have come here and been led here by grace for the very first time because God wants to set his love upon you, or you've been coming here on a regular occasion and you still haven't got it figured out what this grace is all about. Maybe today that God's telling you that I want to set my grace upon you because I love you. That my son Jesus was willing to die for you in order to reconcile you and bring you back into the right relationship with me. Because if you do not believe that Jesus' death is necessary for you to have a relationship with God, you do not know who our God is. And you do need to know him because he loves you and he cares about you and he sent his son to die for you. Because the penalty for sin is greater than you can pay. It is a God-sized debt that is paid by God himself, and God wants to give it to you by grace, free of charge. When we sing the song of invitation, we will wait on you. If you've never professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you just come down during the time of the invitation and proclaim that I love Jesus, I need Jesus, that I am a sinner, that I repent of my sins, and that I receive Jesus Christ by faith.
Please stand. Okay. Our sin and our guilt, yonder.
pray. Father, what a glorious morning it has been this morning to be able to be here in this place to not only honor you, but worship you, to hear your words of love and grace for each and every one of us, your words of love and grace for everyone around the world. We pray, Father, that not only is your message being heard in this place, but around the world, and that everyone would know and find out that Jesus does love them, and only through them, only through Jesus, can they come to you. And Father, I just ask that you, as the pastor said earlier, just bless this country, bless our children who are being raised, bless the leaders of this country. I pray, Father, that somehow, some way, they just seek your guidance, seek your will, seek your love, and just show your love. Father, again, I just thank you for everything that you have done for us, everything that you still do for us each and every day, for your great love and your mercy. And this I pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And let's close with the chorus of Great is Thy Faithfulness.